We're talking about faith is not dead. James deals with the issue of works. Now, James is a book that tests our faith. We've talked about this from the beginning, where we come to trials, our faith is tested. Temptation, our faith is tested. How we respond to the Word of God, our faith is tested. And favoritism. And now we come to the aspect, our faith is tested in works. Not what saves us, but after we're saved, actually doing something about what we say we believe. How we live proves who we are. And so last week, I mentioned Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist is baptizing people, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so they were to, at some point when sin got so bad in their life, they would come to John the Baptist, they would repent. That would be a turning point in their life. They would be baptized. They would actually do something about what they said they were turning from. They'd be baptized and they would go and try to live differently. And then when they'd fail, they'd come back and be baptized again. So his was a baptism of repentance. And he looked at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Because the Pharisees didn't repent or change their ways in any way whatsoever. And so John the Baptist says, bear fruits. Let us see something. It's like a thief who steals and then he says he's sorry. Then he steals and he says he's sorry. And he steals and he says he's sorry. And he steals. Well, don't say you're sorry. Show me you're sorry. Show me something. And the same thing holds true for salvation. You say you believed in Jesus. Do you have anything that backs it up? What are you doing about it? That's the issue. And so, we didn't get into it last week, but I want to this week. John chapter 2, verse 14. James talks about works, and some people say that this is in stark contrast with Paul, where Paul says it's all about grace. But the issue is that we're not talking about salvation. So many people say that it's works or it's grace, and then the Bible contradicts itself. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Paul and James are not face-to-face in a disagreement. They're actually back-to-back talking about two different arguments. They're talking about two different attackers. Look there in verse 14. Matter of fact, the end of that verse. It says, can faith save him? Well, we know it's faith that saves us. Amen? Okay, so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know it's grace through faith. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, and if by grace, then it's not works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So we know salvation is not based on works, it's on grace. And in Galatians 2:16, he further says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We know it's not by the works. Paul says salvation is by grace. And we all agree, amen?
Amen?
All right. But what James says is that our salvation, which he agrees, is by grace in faith. He says it's going to be shown in what you do. And that's the whole point of James here. There's no debate, there's no argument, there's no contradiction. Paul is defending himself against the legalistic people who say salvation is based on what you do. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And James here is talking about the people that come to this libertarian, not libertarian, that's the wrong word, this liberty type, freedom type approach that says, I'll believe and now I don't have to do anything. I just believed. And so remember in chapter 1 who James is talking to. James 1:1, he says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who are the 12 tribes? They're Jews. So he's talking to Jews here. And there are two kind of people that Paul and James are separating. The Jewish people. Paul's dealing with the legalists. The Jews, what do the Jews always say? We had to do this. You got to keep the law. People that got saved even after the day of Pentecost, Jews that got saved, the Jews kept saying, you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this. You have to do that. Or your salvation isn't good. So Paul's dealing with people in a legalistic standard that said you had to do something in order to be saved. James is dealing with the exact opposite, but the same type of people. Here are the Jews. For thousands of years, they had to keep the law, 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 keep the law. And here Paul comes in and says, it's just grace in Christ. You just have to believe. Who wouldn't want to believe that, right? So the Jew, there were some of the Jews that come out and go, I just got to accept Jesus. I'm a sinner. Yep, I believe that. Okay, hey, Jesus, I accept you. Boom. Now I don't have to do nothing. That's great. I'm free from the law. Woohoo! I go do whatever I want. And James is like, no, no, you've got it wrong. Your faith will be shown in what you do. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. So, the ones James is talking about is the people that were so sick of the works thing that they wanted to embrace this and not have to do nothing. But Paul and James are actually on the same page, if you know the teachings of Paul. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 to 19, Paul says, and their message will spread like cancer. He's talking about false teachers. Hymenaeus and Philetus, those are of the sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that there's the resurrection is already past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, okay? The solid foundation of God and his people are this. The Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the litmus test. Paul says, if you say you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, okay, do something about it. Depart from iniquity. Be obedient to God's word. Do what he asked you to do. God asked you to love your brethren. Love them. Do something. Show it. So if you say you play, those that have named the name of Jesus Christ, those who say they believed, go and do something about it. And that's what James is talking about. Paul backs him up. Matter of fact, Craig Groeschel in his book, The Christian Atheist, sounds like an oxymoron, but he's very true. This is the verse that he uses, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, they profess to know God. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I place my trust in him. Yep. But in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess that they know God, but in what they do, they don't know him at all. They don't do anything for him. So can that kind of faith actually save you? It doesn't matter what you say you believe. It only matters what you demonstrate. Actions speak louder than words. All right, let's get into our text. James chapter 2, starting verse 14, James writes this. What does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says that he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Josh Kearns, would you open us up in a word of prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. We've already talked about this to begin with. Verse 14, what does it profit if somebody says he has faith and does not have works? Can that kind of faith, that's a better way to say that. Can that kind of faith actually save him? Now, let's talk about this morning, verse 15 to 16. James writes this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, oh, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So James starts off in verse 14 saying that empty faith or dead faith is marked by just an empty confession. And now verse 15 to 16, he says, dead faith or empty faith is marked by no compassion at all. Empty compassion. False compassion. So here's a person who is naked. Not that he's like stark butt naked, but it gives the idea that he doesn't either have enough clothes, because it says be warmed and filled. So it would suggest that maybe he's improperly clothed. Don't have, you know, warm shoes for the winter, warm enough clothes to keep him warm at night, or something of that nature. So he doesn't have enough clothes to keep himself warm. And the word destitute there of daily food literally means deprived of daily food. So he literally doesn't have, he's starving to death. Doesn't have enough food to eat through the day. He's starving, can't stay warm at night, no food, no warmth. He's a brother or sister, is what James says. So he's a Christian, or professes to be a Christian. James is writing to the people, the Jews, right? We saw that in verse 1. They're the Jews who give an outward profession. It's merely outward profession only, or so. And so he's trying to tell them, Christian brothers or sisters, these people need clothes, these people need food, and we need to provide for them. There's the three structures that God has for the world. Number one is the home. You need to provide for your home first and foremost. That's where it starts. Then from the home, it comes to the church, and we provide for the people at the church. Then from the church, it goes, and we show that love that we show in the home, that we show in the church, and we go into the community and do the same thing. Amen? Now, this is the same thing that John is talking about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Don't just say you love somebody. Show them you love them. There's a huge difference. And so, James, John, Paul, all these people are on the same page. It's amazing because the Bible has one author, right? The Holy Spirit authored the Bible, and so he just had men write down his thoughts. And that's why every one of them are exactly on the same page. Matter of fact, most of them say the same thing. So James says, you mean to tell me that you're a new creature in Christ? Jesus Christ saved you, shed his love on you. You're a new creature in Christ. God's love is in your heart. He loved you. He showed you that love. And he wants you to go and show that same type of compassion to other people. And you have no concern but anybody for anybody else but yourself. You're not showing the concern for the people that have need of it. And matter of fact, in the context of James 15 and 16, actually it's in the middle voice or the passive voice, which either or, it doesn't matter, but it's used in a sarcastic sense. So if you take that verse and say, oh, I pray that you be warm and clothed and you get something to eat, it's actually spoken in a sarcastic way. Oh, I pray you get something to eat, lazy bum. Maybe somebody will give you something to put around you to keep you warm. So it's given to be a very sarcastic way. And then he sums it up in verse James chapter 2, look at verse 17. He says, thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you don't have something to back up what you say, then is your word any good? And if your word's no good, can you actually say that you professed your faith in Jesus Christ? That's the issue. That's what he's trying to point out. Nothing but empty compassion for people. Now, a pastor wrote this, and I'm quoting him. I've tried to find the actual story. I cannot find it. I don't know if it's actually true or he's just using it. So give me a little liberty. I couldn't find the truth of this story. But he writes this. He was quoting a book I guess he had read, and the biographer talked about a queen who was taken to the theater. And according to the biographer, the queen went to the theater to see this drama and all that stuff. And she wept and she cried through the entire thing. The entire thing was sad. It was this big drama, the opera and all that good stuff. And she began to cry throughout the whole thing. And then she left and went out to get in the carriage. Of course, this was years, years ago, back in the days when they had carriages. And it was a wintry night. And Her stagecoach driver was frozen to death. And she didn't shed one tear for him, but became very angry because she had to wait till somebody else could come and drive the carriage away. And we can look at her and we can say, oh, what a horrible woman she was. But it's amazing how people cry over fiction stories. It's amazing how we cry over the theater. It's amazing how people can watch TV and literally blubber away. Or we can listen to a song that may touch us, and based on our feelings, we cry away. And when people are in need, we walk away with indifference. Now, I want you to understand a very important biblical principle, because we need to know where we take a stand on some of this stuff. Because if you listen to some people, they say that God's word tells us that we're just to love everybody. And we are to love them. But we're to love them in a way that gives God glory. And we have to know where to draw the line. And I say draw the line because some parents would not discipline their child because they say they love them. And the Bible says if you don't discipline them, it's as if you don't love them. So that's contrary to sound doctrine. So yes, we are to love everybody. Yes, we are to shed that love. Let me give you this. We are not to feed and clothe everybody. Oh my gosh, that doesn't sound like Jesus. It does. And let me give you the scripture, and let me explain myself before you get mad. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. That's a command from scripture. The Bible says, if you're not willing to work, we shouldn't take care of you. Now, there's a difference between not being willing or cannot work. Here you got brother Steve Winters back there, breaks his femur in half, and 2 days later he's like, man, can I go back to work? I can't just sit down and do nothing. That's not somebody that cannot work. He needs to heal. He needs to be sitting there healing until it comes back. It's somebody who is not willing to work. There is a huge, huge difference. And those people that are not willing to work, the church is not there to support them in some sense of generosity. And here's the idea. The loving thing to do is to allow those lazy people to go hungry. Because they'll become so hungry that they'll want to go to work to feed themselves. And that's the best thing for you to do, is to absolutely let them do the right thing. And that's to go work to provide for themselves and their family. Amen. No Christian who is able to work but not willing should be taken care of by people who actually do work. Does that make sense? All right. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:8. And I use the King James because it has a word in there that's only found in the King James. I think is peculiar. We ridicule the Muslims for using the word infidel, but the Bible uses the same word. 1 Timothy 5:8 in the King James, it says, but if anyone provide not for his own. Now, it's talking about widows for the most part. And the Bible talks about the churches to take care of widows who are widows indeed. If somebody has family, family is to take care of family. And that's the context here. It's talking about widows and family members. And he said, if anybody will not take care of his own, especially for those that are in his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's some strong, harsh language, isn't it? Listen, it's not talking about people who are not able to work. We should embrace those people, love those people. It's talking about people that don't want to work, who have the ability. And there's a huge difference. A huge difference. The people who aren't willing to do anything to provide for them or their family, we aren't required to work to give them a good life so they don't have to do anything. But the folks who have fallen on hard times, we need to shed love and compassion. And the problem is that we see so many people who are willing to work and not yet do anything about it, that we walk away from the folks who can't work, who actually need our help. And we become indifferent to everybody. We need to know the difference of where to take a stand. Sometimes I think the world, with all of its sci-fi and its fantasy and all the stuff that literally sucks the emotions out of us, in all of that, and then we have nothing left for reality. I mean, television programs and sports and all these things suck the life out of us. And then when it comes to real life, we've got nothing left for people. We have so many disasters that are portrayed on TV, so many disasters in our world that is real. And we come to the point to where we're emotionless. This is something near to my heart. We have a drug epidemic in this world. Matter of fact, we got a drug epidemic in America. So what's that got to do with giving people what's needed? Well, what's needed is help. And Jesus Christ is the only one that can help these people. Let me give you a future lesson on drugs, for those that you may not know. In Revelation chapter 9, come to chapter 9 and chapter 6, Jesus opens the scroll, six seals are opened up, and havoc is wreaked out on the earth. And the seventh seal in chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened and it unleashes seven trumpet judgments. And in chapter 9, we have the fifth and sixth trumpet. These locusts that come up, these demons come up from the bottomless pit, hurt people for 5 months. And then this 200 million army come from the east. A quarter of the people are killed. Just God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And everybody sees it and they know it. They cry out and they curse God. They know it comes from Him. And then chapter 9, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. If you know that word sorcery, which is a funny word, people think that we believe in magic and sorcery. No, that word sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. And that's where we get our English word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. They did not repent of their drug use. So in the end times, which is coming very soon, I don't know how soon, maybe another 2,000 years. But here's the idea. These people don't repent of their drug use. It's a sad, tragic thing. We have the answer for these people. Are we going to show compassion on them? Are we going to give them what's necessary? Matter of fact, at the end of the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 18, verse 23 to 24, God says, the light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. And for by your sorcery, same word, pharmakeia, drug use, by your drug use, all the nations were deceived. So by the time the tribulation period comes, there's going to be all kinds of people controlled by drugs. Drugs are mind-altering. They alter your mind. They control your mind. And these people don't want to repent. God is pouring His wrath out on the earth. And they don't want to repent and turn to God. I'll be done in just a minute. Hang on. Not only has the world allowed drugs to control their mind, but so is the church. We're being controlled by so many things that we don't even know it. And Jesus says, if you don't help these people in need and you have no compassion, how can you say you have faith? What those folks need is Jesus Christ. The demon-possessed man at Gadara in Mark chapter 5, there's two of them. But Jesus cast the legion of demons, the many, for we are legion, we are many. And He casts out these demons, sends them into the swine go. And the man who was demon-possessed, he said, I want to come with you, let me come with you. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to come with me. Go home. Go to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you. We're to go and to show these people how God has had compassion on us by showing compassion on them. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll finish up with this and be done. In verse 31 to 33, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, it's talking about the second coming, when Jesus comes in His second coming, Matter of fact, Revelation 14 talks about this, where he tells the angels to grab the sickle and plant it into the earth, because now the harvest is ready to go. And so he's talking about separating the goats from the sheep and the wheat from the tares. And in Matthew chapter 25, starting verse 31, there's through 33, he says, "And he'll tell his holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Separating of the sheep and the goats was for a shepherd something that they did. But it also pictures the saved and the unsaved. And then you come down to the wheat and the tares. That was another picture. The kingdom was like a man who planted good seed, and the wheat grew up. But also the enemy came and planted tares right there along with it. And the angel said, "Do you want us to pull up the tares and cut them down and burn them?" He goes, "Nope, let them both grow together. We'll separate them in the end. The wheat into my barn and the tares, then we'll burn them then." So here in Matthew 25, he's talking about the end times. It's when Jesus comes back to establish his earthly kingdom. Revelation 14 backs that up. And starting, look at verse 24, or 34. Starting verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you have did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't give me clothing. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me.' Then they will answer and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Here's the verdict. People who enter the kingdom aren't the ones who simply say, "I believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe." They're the ones that do something about it. They're the ones that show compassion. They're the ones that have compassion. They're the ones that actually go out and do what they say they believe. The ones that come into eternal punishment, on the other hand, are the ones that didn't do anything about it. So we know that salvation is not based on works. Salvation is based on grace through faith. We get it. But once you say you believed, what are you doing about it? Because that's what you're going to be judged on. Does that make sense? A tree is known by its fruit. So what kind of fruit are you bearing? What fruit does your life show for the kingdom? Here's the final question. What does your life demonstrate about what you say you believe? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time. We just pray, God, that you would just use your word to change our lives. Show us where we need to work on things and to allow us to come back into a wonderful relationship with you by repenting, turning from our sin, and just encouraging and uplifting others to do the same. Lord, this world is getting worse and worse and worse. And most churches in America are doing the same. Wherever the world is, we know that the church is one step behind it. But Lord, we don't have to be that way. We can be holy because you've called us to be holy. We can be holy because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And if we allow him control, he can change our hearts and lives. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to change our hearts and lives so that we can have an open witness to folks, an opportunity to give them the gospel, the good news, so that they too can be changed. We need to show compassion on this world. But Lord, it starts in our homes, and then it starts in our churches. And then, if we're faithful with a little, then we can go into our community and be faithful with a lot. And so, Father, I pray for Mission Point, that you would encourage the hearts of your people. And Lord, as we give this invitation, maybe there's some that need to get right with you. Maybe there's some that just need to get right with one another. Maybe there's some that just need to give up this empty sense of a false sense of conviction or whatever. When you've confessed sin, Colossians tells us that it's wiped clean. I owe you a debt because I've sinned. But you put it on the cross and you wiped it clean and said, you're forgiven. So maybe people are just not responding to you because they have this, oh, I'm not good enough to serve you. And nobody's good enough. I'm not good enough to be right here preaching your word. But because you cleansed me and you gave me your Holy Spirit, and because Christ's righteousness stands in front of me, Lord, that is the power in which I preach in. That is the power in which you have made me right with you. It's not anything that I've done, but since you have done a work in me, now I'm to go and proclaim that to the world. Lord, as we give this invitation, I just pray you'd have your way and let your folks respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.